I want us this morning to turn to an Old Testament passage in one of the minor prophets, into the prophet Micah. And if you just go through Heaven Just Ain't Over Jordan, Amen, there's Amos, Obadiah, and then after Obadiah, Jonah, Micah then follows. So we turn to Micah chapter 5. The minor prophecy of Micah and chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 through to 6. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. That first verse describes the humiliation that is going to be inflicted upon Israel by the Assyrians when someone hits you on the face and you can't do anything about it. And then we have these glorious words following. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace, when the Assyrian shall come unto our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall he be raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian, when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. I want us this morning to think simply of one word, one place, one name, and that is Bethlehem. We've read about it in Luke chapter 2, and our reference in chapter 2 takes us back to Micah chapter 5. And no doubt much is going to be said and much is going to be made of this town or this village and this name in the next few days. We are going to be confronted with stables, and we're going to be confronted with cribs. And we're going to hear the presentation of Bethlehem in a way that perhaps is to strike at a sentimental response, sentimental touching of emotions. But we must stop and ask ourselves the question, not just what is the sentimental response in our society, but much more importantly, what is the spiritual meaning and significance about that name and that place that much is going to be said about? So few then, so very few in our society have any grasp of the history of Bethlehem, of the reason why it was there that Joseph and Mary went, when it happened, and all of these simple background questions that will open up this passage of the town of Bethlehem. I want therefore to come straight into the text this morning. And the first thing I want us to think of is the place that has a rich history. Then I want us to go on to think of the prophecy and the providence that brought people there. And then coming back to the text, I want us to think of the person that is identified for us. And lastly, I want us to think of the peace that this person bestows. That then is the structure of our thoughts for this morning. Therefore, let's come back right to the very beginning again. This place, Bethlehem, is rich in its history. And its history starts way back almost in the beginning of the Bible and Scriptures itself. We know that the beginning of the Jewish nation has their roots in the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's with that third one that we go immediately to Jacob, because Jacob had Rachel as his wife, and Rachel was the one that he loved. He truly doted on her. And together they possibly had, as any devoted couple, they would have had huge dreams and possibly expected long years together. They were going to be used, as God had said, to set up the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, the children of Jacob. And in that development of the people and the nation, Rachel may well have expected to play some part. But it came to the birth of her second child. And she had difficulty in the labor process, and it was recognized by the midwife, and ultimately she died. But she gave birth to a son, and he was called Benjamin. Rachel died. She was not buried with the rest of the family in the family cemetery at Hebron. Jacob buried her just where she died. And where was that? The place was called Ephrath, also called Bethlehem. It's all given for us there in Genesis chapter 35, and especially verse 19. So therefore, we can see at once that this was a place of sadness, associating as it was with the death of Rachel. But there was, and we must hold on to it, the birth of a son, Benjamin. And then we come down through the pages of the Old Testament, and this time we come to a Moabitess and a girl called Ruth. Perhaps we're familiar with the story of Naomi. Naomi lived in Bethlehem, but there was a famine in the land, and therefore she up sticks and she left the land of Bethlehem and went into the land of Moab instead. And there in Moab, she was there for about 10 years, and her two sons married two Moabites, girls. But also through process of time, not only did Naomi's husband, but both her sons died. And also she heard that blessings had come upon the land of Bethlehem again, and therefore she was determined to return back to her home place. And in going back, she told these two daughters-in-law, "You just stay here in the land of your birth in Moab." But Ruth was not going to have any of it. And she says, "Where you go, I go. Where you die, I die. There will I be buried." A tremendous, succinct and simple commitment that Ruth makes to be with Naomi. And so she goes home, and what happens? But she meets and marries Boaz. And what's the significance of that connection and contact? Simply this, that through Boaz and Ruth, coming out of Bethlehem and back into Bethlehem, the family line of David is continued, because it was of that very line with Moab, with Ruth and Moabite in it, that the line of Jesus came forth, and ultimately he was born. Bethlehem, Rachel, Ruth, one more from history, David himself. This town, this little gathering of village people, Bethlehem was the home village of David. And remember what happened when Samuel went to look for a king. He went to the house of Jesse, and all his sons came before him, and there was none he was guided to select. And he was almost ready to go, except he asked, is there anyone else? And they says, well, there's young David, and he's out in the field looking after the sheep. And so he was called in. And it was David that was made the great king then of Israel. And his hometown and his home village was Bethlehem. Now, what's the point of all of these historical examples brought together? The point is this. Bethlehem is associated with the small and struggling starts in God's people and purposes. Rachel dying in childbirth. Ruth, a Moabitess, having to be taken in from Moab to the land and to the line of David. David, the shepherd boy, out there looking after the sheep when Samuel came looking for a king. God chooses something small, quiet. God chooses something out of the way and does something with that person or with that place that changes the course of history and eternity. From the tribe of Benjamin there arose who? Remember Esther. She was the one who was used for the survival of the nation when the threat was against the people. She was the one that survived, that ensured the survival of the king. But you see the thread of the death of Rachel and the birth of Benjamin, small, insignificant almost, and yet vital for the life of Esther to defend the people. Paul himself was also a descendant of Benjamin, the persecutor against the Christian church who was converted and brought eventually to be the great evangelist preaching this gospel. The line of David, which gave the line of Jesus, hanging upon a thread, that one connection with Ruth the Moabite. As God unfolds his plans, how often God uses the insignificant, the small, those people or those places where there is absolutely nothing going for them at all. But these are the very ones and the very places that God uses. And that's what he says about Bethlehem here in verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousand of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth to me. A little gathering of villages, of people, of hamlets. Yet this is the very place the Lord has chosen and spoken about where his son, the Messiah, is going to come forth. There's a connection, a very simple connection with what we've been thinking about for these last few weeks in our Sunday morning services. Remember the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. And in verses 31 and 32, we had the example of the mustard seed, small and insignificant, but grew into a mighty tree. And on that occasion, we said that it had no style, but it had plenty of substance. And that's exactly what we find here. Bethlehem was a small, insignificant gathering of homes, yet it's the very place which the Lord uses in the fullness of time to make known the purposes of mercy in providing a Savior, his own Son, who will redeem and save his people. Bethlehem wasn't big on the atlas of the day. Bethlehem had nothing going for it, no public image, no widespread reputation. But it had this. It was the place on earth that would see the start of God's loving and gracious plans. A stable, a crib. Nothing attractive by human standards, yet that's the place for the birth of the Savior who would save his people from their sins. A place rich in history. And the Lord works in exactly or the similar kind of way today. We are a gathering of people We've gathered to worship and to meet with God. There's nothing grand about our meeting or our coming together. There's nothing that attracts and confronts people in society today. They walk past us coming to church and they don't bat an eyelid and it doesn't concern them in the slightest. There's nothing spectacular about what's happening here as far as they're concerned. But yet, here is where the Lord speaks to our souls on spiritual and eternal matters. God chooses something small, quiet, out of the way, and does something there that changes the course of history and eternity. A place rich in history. But the second thing we say here is prophecy and providence. There is no doubt whatsoever over the meaning and the fulfillment of this text in Micah chapter 5. If you go back to Matthew's Gospel chapter 2, and you read there the first few verses of Matthew chapter 2, the chief priests and the scribes, they were asked by Herod, where was the Messiah going to be born? And immediately they said, yes, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, why did they say that to Herod in reply to his question? Because they knew their Bibles. And they knew this prophecy in Micah. And they said, yes, if the Messiah is going to be born, this is where God said it's going to happen. The chief priests and the scribes knew very clearly that Bethlehem was the place that God had appointed and had put his mark for the beginning of the unfolding of his plans upon this earth. And not just simply the leaders, but all the Jewish people, the ordinary people, they also knew this. Go to John chapter 7 and verse 42. You find exactly the same thing said about Bethlehem. Everybody knew it. Everybody knew the prophecy concerning the birth of the Messiah. It was going to take place in Bethlehem. But wait a minute. When Micah wrote these words, you are 700 years before the birth of Jesus. There is 700 years between Micah chapter 5 and Luke chapter 2. And that's not the first time that the Messiah has been spoken of. We're told here, whose goings forth have been spoken of old, from everlasting. That, what that means and what that says is that here we are told about the birth of the Messiah in Micah. But there's also so many other places where the same coming of Messiah has been spoken about. Micah spoke, and one of the other prophets that was living at the same time as Micah was the prophet Isaiah. And all you've got to do is go back to these wonderful passages in chapter 7 and in chapter 9 of Isaiah. Wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace. There we're told that a virgin shall be with child, and you shall call the name of the child Emmanuel, God with us. These are the little signs that God gave in prophecy way back, 700 years before it happened, speaking about the birth of the Messiah. So therefore there is abundant evidence, not just simply one reference in Micah, there's so many other places where there is abundant evidence given of the coming of the Messiah. And we, today, we are confronted with something even more wonderful itself. These people had passages speaking forward. They had prophecies, words, texts, but we have the reality itself. When all of the circumstances were right, when the 700 years had unfolded, when everything was right in providence according to God's prophecy, then the incarnation took place. And we have the reality of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God, come to save the sins of his people. To save his people from their sins. Yes, there is prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, the prophecy says he's going to come out of Bethlehem. And there we are immediately confronted with a problem. Because Mary and Joseph weren't from Bethlehem, they were from Nazareth. So how were we going to get them to Bethlehem? And again we see the wonder not only of the prophecy, but we see the wonder of God's providence unfolding. The Lord God was working through nations, through leaders, to fulfill exactly what he had promised 700 years before. And what was the means that God used to bring about this fulfillment? A census. And a census meant and involved that everybody had to return to the city of their fathers. And so it was that Joseph and Mary had to wind their way. Despite her being heavily pregnant, they had to wind their way back to Bethlehem. And so it happened exactly as God had said it. Prophecy and providence working together. And so therefore, as we read our Bibles today, and as God tells us things that are going to happen, tells us things that's going to happen about the end of the world, tells us things about judgment that's going to take place. Sometimes these things come and we read them and we say, well, is it really going to happen like that? Sometimes there is utter amazement. Sometimes with others it can be obvious unbelief. What are the possibilities? What are the possibilities of this actually happening? What are the possibilities of this happening exactly as God has said it? Well, maybe that's what they were saying about Micah chapter 5. Maybe that's what they were saying about the coming of the Messiah out of Bethlehem. What are the possibilities of it actually happening? But it did happen exactly as the Lord had prophesied, and his providence had brought it about. If you go back to the book of Acts, chapter 10, there you have a congregation were gathering in the house of a man called Cornelius. And as the congregation gathered, the man who was going to preach that day was a man called Peter. But Peter wasn't in the house of Cornelius. Peter was in Joppa, miles away. And God broke into his life, into the life of Peter, and guided him and brought him in providence to the home of Cornelius to preach the message to those that were gathered in his house. And in the same way, we are gathered here this morning. You can see especially that providence when you look at the weather conditions round about us. So many people possibly inhibited or held back because of the snow. The way in which it's adversely affected travel and liberty of movement. And yet, we are here. Despite all of these barriers and obstacles in the way, perhaps. But God has brought us here this morning to hear this gospel of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah who came from Bethlehem. Yes, the providence that we see in the fulfillment of the prophecy. We see perhaps providence in our own lives being here now this morning. But again, there's one other application of providence like this. What are we doing with what we're hearing? God spoke to Jonah and said, Jonah, you're going to the city of Nineveh to preach for me. He didn't like it and he tried to run away. And God, in his providence, ensured that Jonah did exactly what he wanted him to do. There was a great fish, took him right back to where he started, and he had to go and do what he was told. We can try, yet we hear the gospel, but then having heard it, we can try to get away from the truth. We can try to dismiss it, get it out of our minds and squeeze it out of our lives. God will not allow that to happen. We can all speak of, and there's people we know who have run to the other side of the world, to Australia, just to get away, trying to get away rather, from God speaking to them and calling them. And God in his providence is before them and waiting for them there, as God in his providence is waiting for us when we try to run from him. He orders things, he overrules things to bring about his purposes. Just the same way as he overruled and guided to bring about the fulfillment of this prophecy, that out of Bethlehem, Messiah was going to come. Place rich in history, prophecy and providence. Two other thoughts. First of all, who is the person who is identified here for us? What kind of person is this Messiah going to be? What's he going to achieve? What's he going to do? We're told here in verse 4, he shall stand. Now, you might think that's just simply words we pass over, but there's something rich in that word and in that posture, because it's not just a posture that is being told us here. We're told here something of the way in which the Messiah carries himself, his bearing in life. There is some regal majesty. There is something majestic about Messiah. There is something great about him. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, that's the way he is going to minister. Something different. The way he spoke. The way he lived. The way he did things. That's what it says about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They all had a heavenly mark about them. Remember what was said about the enemy that tried to capture Jesus. Never man spake like this man. There was something impressive. There was something attractive. There was something compelling about Jesus. In such a way that you could never walk away from Jesus in an indifferent manner. What he said got inside your mind and soul and heart. He stood with a majesty, with a posture, with a bearing that marked him out as altogether different. In the same way, the same Jesus Christ meets us here in the preaching of this gospel. And he disturbs us the way he speaks to us. There's something about the way the gospel comes into our lives. There's something about the way the gospel comes into our soul and into our heart. We can get rid of what other people say so easily. But we cannot get rid of what Jesus says. The person identified, he stood with a regal majesty, with the breath of heaven and the mark of heaven upon all that he said and all that he did, then and now. He stood, but also we're told here that he's a shepherd. He feeds in the strength of the Lord. The word feeding there brings before us the image is quite rightly of a shepherd. Now, in the Middle East and the Far East, often that designation is taken into the titles of the kings. He is the shepherd of his nation and of his people. And it's sometimes something just formal. It's just a form of words, but not for Messiah. Remember, David was taken from looking after sheep to looking after people. And it's the same with the Messiah. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 and 11, you find there that what's he going to do? The Messiah is going to gather those that are young. And he's going to care for those that are handicapped. And he's going to care for those that are in need. And he's going to do so with the care of a shepherd. This is the person that is sent before us and identified for us. This is the work. This is the way the Messiah deals with his people. He's not overbearing, intimidating. He's not offensive to his own. But with a compassion and with a care for every need, he ministers to his people. Remember that. We've used it, we've quoted it, we continue to do so because it constantly applies. Remember the words from Matthew chapter 12, 15 to 21. And especially the middle where he says, what is the character of Jesus going to be like? A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. The tenderness and the compassion of the Lord dealing with people who are fragile and people who are in need. The shepherd, the Messiah. Those who feel concerned and guilty and convicted over sin. Those who feel that their lives are falling apart because of one thing or another. Here we have the ministry of the shepherd, appropriate to every need that we have, may have. He is equal, more than equal to it. Yes, he stood. He's the shepherd. And one thing more about this person that's identified for us here. And they shall abide. In the middle of verse 4, there is security. There is security for God's people. Nothing doubtful about the survival of the Christian. Nothing doubtful about this enjoyment of the riches that he provides for them. Nothing doubtful about the promises that the Lord holds out to them. Go on for the rest of these verses we've quoted, and it says that when the Assyrian, and it uses the Assyrian just as typical of the enemies of God's people. Whenever the enemy comes, no matter what form it might have, in 700 BC or in 2010, whenever there is enemies against God's people, here we are told that the Messiah will keep his people secure. Every enemy will be defeated simply because behind the Messiah there is the strength and the commitment of Almighty God to his people. To follow the Messiah, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ then, is not a questionable venture. It's not something that is filled with fears and doubts and ifs, maybes and perhaps. That's the way some people think of the Christian life, looking at it from the outside, fragile, insecure. But when we see the commitment of the Lord, as we've said, the commitment, the strength of heaven on the side of the Christian believer, then we can truly say nothing and nobody will stop the Lord. They shall abide. From the distant and from the empty land, the Lord Jesus Christ seeks those who are lost in the highways and byways of life. The lost sheep, he goes and he seeks, and he will chase wherever we may run, and we try to run. But he will chase after and lay hold of that sheep with the tenderness of a shepherd, holding the sheep tight and returning to the fold with it. The person identified. And then lastly, briefly, the peace that he bestows. And this man, verse 5, and this man shall be the peace. There is one dominant note in the angel's chorus at the birth of Jesus. Peace on earth. And that peace is not a peace that man has created or that man gives. But that peace spoken of is the peace that the Messiah achieves and obtains. The whole of the life of Jesus Christ is devoted to this end. Around about us, there's a fearful noise. There's the noise of accusations in our soul. There's the noise of excuses we try to make. There's the noise of judgments from God. And all of that noise and kerfuffle leaves us scared and afraid. And we're looking for rest and we're looking for silence. And there's only one person who can give us peace. There is only one person who can give us rest. Every sin that shouts out against us, we're not able to answer it until we come to faith in Jesus Christ. And there we have an argument, we have a word, we have a message that we can stand on and hope in, facing life, death, and judgment. And it will be sure and stable and substantial for us, because peace and pardon and forgiveness is what this Messiah achieved and accomplished through his death on that cross. He said himself to his disciples, and he says it to every one of his people to this day, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I to you." It's not the world's outward peace that he speaks about. It's something most precious that we carry around inside us. It's a peace that man cannot rob us of. It's a peace that death cannot spoil. And it's a peace that the devil cannot disturb. The Messiah is described as the Prince of Peace. And everyone who follows him, they will not be condemned, but they will have a word to stand against the devil and to uphold in the day of judgment. A peace that this world cannot give and doesn't know. All of that, the peace based upon the work of his cross, giving of his life, suffering in the place of his people, all of that comes from this moment when the virgin birth takes place in this place called Bethlehem. The Messiah, our Savior. He is the one who brought it all about. And it is underwritten and guaranteed by the power of God himself. He spoke it in prophecy. 700 years later, he brought it about in providence. And here this morning, yet again in providence, we hear that message to our soul. That no matter what troubles we might have and disturbance we have within us, not the things of the season or of the day, but more important of our soul and of eternity, there is but one person who can give us peace and rest in the midst of all of that disturbance, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it all started in an insignificant place, in a small, out-of-the-way village called Bethlehem. And it is only as we know him and trust him for ourselves, only then can we join with the angels and meaning what they say, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless thy name once again this morning for the way in which thou dost shed light upon thy word, for the way in which thou dost teach us, the way in which thou dost open it up to our mind, and we see it, and we delight in it, and we revel in it. But Lord, our interest in it is not just one of academic interest, because we have a spiritual concern brought about by thy Spirit. And so therefore there is that interest of knowing the Savior for ourselves, so that indeed we might know rest, and that we might know peace, and that we might know acceptance with thee. For all of these things that we look for come about only as we trust in Jesus Christ for ourselves. In thy grace, Lord, may that be found and discovered by us this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close this morning by singing in Psalm 34. Psalm 34 and at verse 5. They look to him and lightened were, not shamed were their faces. This poor man cried, God heard, and saved him from all his distresses. The angel of the Lord encamps and round encompasseth, all those about that do him fear and them delivereth. O taste and see that God is good, who trusts in him is blessed. Fear God, his saints, none that in fear shall be with want oppressed. The lions young may hungry be, and they may lack their food, but they that truly seek the Lord shall not lack any good.